We're starting a new sermon series today. It's on the book of Philippians, and it's called Pressing On. What does it look like for us as a church? What does it look like for us as individuals to not get stuck where we are right now, but to continue to press on, to put our feet to the pavement, to move on with what God has for us? Before we get into that, I want to give you a little bit of relevant information on the area of Philippi in the church to which Paul was writing. Philippi is a strategic location. You can take a look at the map here on the screen. And what we're going to find is that Philippi is over here, and it's really a gateway to Europe, and here's Rome. Philippi is one of those places that's a lot like Rome. It's organized like Rome. And one of the reasons is during one of the Civil War, after one of the Civil Wars, many of the soldiers ended up from Rome, ended up there at Philippi. And so they very much do things like Rome there. And Rome is, of course, the capital of the world at this time. And what we find in this place called Philippi is that there's a strong imperial cult there. And the imperial cult is that Caesar is Lord and Savior. He's the one you worship. And it's his kingdom that you protect and engage with. And not only is there an imperial cult there, but there's also many other cults, a variety of cults, very much like the town of Ephesus, as we had looked at the book of Ephesians previously. And then there's this church in Philippi. Well, at one time, there was no church in Philippi. And I think if we still have that map up there. There was a time where Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, which I can't quite find it, but I think it's somewhere over in here. And it turns out that God gave him a vision of a Macedonian person. And so Paul ended up over here, and that's how he ended up going to Philippi. And so it's kind of not where Paul wanted to go, but where God led him. And what Paul finds there when he gets there is there's no synagogue. He would normally go to the synagogue and he would begin to tell them how Jesus was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. It was a great thing that Paul had going on, but when he gets to Philippi, there's no synagogue. Apparently, there weren't enough people. You need about 10 people, I think, to start a synagogue, and they didn't have that there. But there's this woman named Lydia. And she's a wealthy merchant of purple and of purple goods. And she's down by the river with a group of people, and they're praying, and they're seeking after God. And Paul explains to them who Jesus is, and they get this. And so Lydia becomes a believer. Then there's a fortune-telling slave girl, and this girl is demon-possessed, and Paul casts demons out of her. And there was a couple of men who were making money off her fortune-telling, and they got very angry at Paul, and he ended up getting put in prison there in Philippi. And something happens. The Lord miraculously intervenes, and the jail doors come open, and all the prisoners begin to leave, and the jailer, becoming upset that he knows he will lose his life if he loses all these prisoners, gets ready to take his own life, so he has some control over the process. And as it turns out, Paul comes out, and Paul says, "No, I'm still here. I'm still here." And Paul uses that as an opportunity to share the gospel with this man, and he receives it. And so you have this diverse group of people, at least these three people, that were the beginning and the birth of this church. And so it's a diverse group of people. And why is Paul writing to them? Well, there's an occasion for his letter. Paul's in prison. We believe that he's imprisoned in Rome at this time. And he wants to express gratitude because this church in Philippi has sent him a gift, and they have sent it along with a man named Epaphroditus, who's very, very dear to the Apostle Paul. So he wants to thank them for that. He wants to encourage them about his imprisonment because they were pretty discouraged. And so this book of Philippians is very joyful because Paul wants to let them know that even in prison, he still has all this joy that the Lord has given him. He wants to also give them boldness to face the pagan hostility that they had in their town. And he wants to warn them about the false teachers, this group of Judaizers who were trying to convert people first to become Jews and then secondly to become Christians. And Paul states very clearly that you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And so he's speaking against that in this book. And then he's also correcting disunity. There's a couple of people in the church who are at odds. And so Paul wants those relationships to be restored. There's a key verse that we've chosen for this series. You can see it on the screen. It says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So the Apostle Paul says, Jesus has gotten a grasp on me. His message has gotten a grasp on me. And he has some purposes for me, and I want to grab a hold of those purposes. I want to press on with those purposes that Jesus has placed in front of me. So we're going to look at everything as we look through the book of Philippians through this lens of what it means to press on as a group, as a church, taking hold of the purposes for which Christ has taken a hold of us as a group. But before we do that, we're kind of starting at the beginning now. We can't start at Philippians 3 to bring that to your attention because it's important. But Paul says this thing about, I have not already obtained this thing. I'm not already perfect. And what's that all about? Well, Paul, I believe, doesn't want to take anything for granted. And he doesn't want us to take anything for granted. He says, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived yet. And that's why I press on. You know, taking things for granted is a difficult thing. And it's a difficult thing because when you're taking something for granted, you don't really know that you're doing it. You see how that works? If I take something for granted, I'm just not thinking about it. I just don't care about it. It's not important to me. So generally speaking, I don't even know that I'm doing it. I give you an illustration. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian, and he came from Germany in 1930s to America to go to school to do some doctorate work, I believe it was. And when he got here, he was able to travel a little bit, and he actually went to the South. And he was appalled at how the African-American people were treated here in our country in the 1930s. Particularly, he was appalled by how pastors in the South spoke about African-American people. And he wrote back to Germany while he was here, and he said, I don't know why this has compelled me so much. I don't know why I'm trying to understand this so much, because when I come back to Germany, there's no kind of discrimination in Germany that would be equal to what I see here in America. When he wrote that back to Germany, of course, Hitler was coming into power. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would go back to his Germany, and he would fight against Hitler and Hitler's ideas. He would do so kind of behind the scenes. But Nazi Germany is a stark reminder that we shouldn't take anything for granted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be placed in prison because of his opposition against the Nazis. And when he was in prison, of course, he didn't take anything for granted. He was thankful for a light coming through a window. He was thankful to be able to look out a window and see grass. He was thankful to be able to have paper to write on, to be able to write one letter every 10 days to his family. He took nothing for granted. And here we have Paul in a similar situation. He's in prison, and he says, I don't want to take anything for granted. And I don't want you to take anything for granted, church. So here's Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. If you want to grab a Bible, they're underneath the chairs there. It's page 830. If you want to look on the screen, you can look on the screen. Also, it's in the take home if you want to read it from there. But I'd actually like us to read this together. All right, let's read together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I heard one pastor make the illustration that what we do with the Bible is like bringing a cruise ship to the dock, and I'm like a tour guide. I'm asking you to come on with these 11 verses. It's like a cruise ship. There's so many things to see, and I want to show you this whole thing. But of course, I can only scratch the surface in about 20 or 30 minutes. So what I did is I chose a particular study of the Bible, a specific method to kind of break out to you some things I want to share with you. And that's called the know, be, and do method. What does God want us to know as we look at these verses? What does God want us to be? What does he want us to become as we look at these verses? And then lastly, what does he want us to do with this stuff that we're reading about? So I'll do my best today to show you around the cruise ship, but maybe during the week you're going to have to spend some more time in some of these sections so you can get a little bit deeper with it. But if we're going to take nothing for granted, we need to know some things. And so we need to know who we are. Paul says, I know who I am. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He uses the word servant here in this translation, but if you really look at what this word means, Paul's saying, I'm a slave. I have no rights of my own. The only rights I have are the rights, the things that Jesus has called me to do and the purposes that he has for me. I am totally at the disposal of Jesus Christ. And that is our call as believers, not just Paul as an apostle or as specially designated to begin plant churches and to write the New Testament. All of us literally are slaves of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Jesus set forth the example for us. He became a slave. He put himself in slavery to a human body. He also became a slave as he, at the Last Supper, came in front of the disciples and washed their feet. That is the role of a slave in that time. So we're all servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. We need to know that. And we need to know also that we're saints. Paul makes it clear here that he's talking to all the saints. And the saints are the ones who have been set apart to new life. Now, this is a different concept in the New Testament because in the Old Testament, the set aside ones are the Jewish people. And Paul is setting forth something new, that this new church that's developing, both of Jews and Gentiles, it are the saints, the set apart ones. And so we're set apart to be what God wants us to be in this church. We also need to know not just who we are, but we need to know who we're with. He says we're with all the saints. See, we are united not by our own decision, but we're united in the church under God's direction. He's the one that has led us to this particular church at this moment in time. And this is our environment for our ongoing growth, is this thing that we call the church. We're together with all the saints. And Paul makes mention here of the overseers and the deacons. And it's important for us to recognize that there's a synergy between the leaders of the church and all the other saints in the church. There's a synergy where the overseers and the deacons need to be listening to the people of the church and understanding what their needs are and ministering to those needs, both pastorally and the physical needs, and where all the rest of the church is working in concert and understanding what the role of the leaders are and what they're calling the church toward. See, when these things work together well, that's when the church advances, when the gospel advances, and we need to be careful that we don't take this for granted. It's an important thing, and Paul makes that very clear here, that we need to know this if we're not going to take anything for granted. We need to know who we are, we need to know who we're with, but we also need to know what we have. And Paul takes this beginning part of the letter where you would normally say, you know, dear so-and-so, I'm writing you because, and then, you know, the beginning part of a letter usually is kind of standard, right? And in that day it was too. And Paul kind of, he blows that apart by throwing these important theological truths into this beginning part of the letter. And he says, you need to know what you have. You have grace. This grace is undeserved love from God to you. And now when you would use the word grace back then, you would usually use it at the end of an exchange. You'd have a conversation with somebody. You'd say goodbye to them. Your goodbye would be, grace, I place you under the grace of God between now and the next time I see you. Paul doesn't wait to the end of the letter to tell them about this grace and place them under the grace of Jesus. He does it at the very beginning. And that's important. And also then he says, because of this grace, we also have peace with God. And peace is this inner wholeness that comes from our restored relationship with God. You know, so before we press on toward anything, before we, and as we make sure that we're not taking any for granted, we have to make sure that we're not taking the grace and the peace of God for granted, that we really know that we really, really know this is what we have and who we are. So that's what God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to take anything for granted. And when we really know these things, we can become what God wants us to become. And we see what Paul is becoming. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. So Paul is becoming more and more thankful every day, even though he's in prison. And so we should be thankful too. There's this phrase that often is said, that when something's out of sight, it's also out of mind. But that wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. Though they were out of his sight, they weren't out of his mind. They weren't out of his heart. And he's thanking God for them. He's thanking God for his Christian family. You see, God doesn't want us to take one another for granted. When I first came to this church, my grandfather gave me a Dodge Neon. Now, this was a gift I did not want. And it wasn't my primary car. I had another car. The car had like 200,000 miles on it. And here's his Dodge Neon. And I actually didn't drive it. I set it in my driveway there. I only took it from my grandfather because it was a gift from him to me. But it sat there in a driveway, and I drove this other car. And eventually, this other car, which I enjoyed more, the transmission got grinded down, and there was no way I was going to keep it. So I had to get rid of it. And so there I am sitting looking at the Dodge Neon and saying, God, thank you for this gift. But I don't want it. It sits so low to the ground. It's ugly. Blah, blah, blah. If you have a Dodge Neon, I'm sorry. But I didn't like it. And as it turned out, God had to do works of grace and works of peace inside of me to bring me to the place where I could become thankful at some point for this Dodge Neon as I began driving it. And in Paul's experience here, we see that he's thankful for the church at Philippi. Now, this wasn't a perfect church. There's actually disagreement among a few women in the church. But Paul takes a moment to say, I want you to know that every time I think of you, I thank God for you. It doesn't matter that there's this little spat going on. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Now, maybe you've experienced difficulty in some of your Christian relationships. I want you to be encouraged not to take anything for granted. You can become the kind of person who can be thankful even for those difficult relationships that you may have. You can become thankful. The difficult experiences that we have with some can lead us to take nothing for granted and to be extra thankful for those Christian relationships that are a little bit easier. See how that works? Paul isn't just thankful for these people. God shows us through Paul that there are some things, something else he wants us to become, and that is to become more prayerful, or to be prayerful. So not just thankful, but prayerful. And despite the challenges from without the church that Paul sees, and despite the challenges from within the church that he sees, Paul prays with joy for this church. He says it very clearly, I pray with joy. And this is a chord that Paul strikes here at the beginning of the letter, and it's just going to ring throughout the letter, probably 13, 14 times, something like that. We're going to hear this word joy, this concept of joy. Why is Paul so joyful about this group of people? Well, he says it's because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until this point when he's writing. See, the Philippians have been supporting Paul's ministry from the very first day that they recognized his ministry. And they're still supporting him even though he's in prison. And the fact that they're supporting him in prison is important because back in that day when you were in prison, they weren't taking really good care of you in prison. In fact, in some other countries, in third world countries, if someone doesn't bring you food, you don't eat. If people don't bring you clothes, you don't get clothes. If people don't bring you a pillow, you have nothing to sleep on, that kind of thing. And that was similar to what Paul might have experienced in Bible days. And so the fact that they're supporting him, the fact that they're bringing him things is really, really important, and Paul's thankful for that. But he kind of goes beyond just saying, hey, thanks for you guys. He uses this word partnership. I don't know if any of you have a business and you have a business partner or you know someone as a business partner. That's what Paul's saying here. We are in business together. When Jesus was 12 years old or so, he was in the temple. They found him in the temple. His family had already left to go back home, and they realized he wasn't with the company. They came back to find Jesus there in the temple. What did he say? He said, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's what? Business. I'm about my Father's business. We are in business together. We are in a business partnership in a sense, and we're in the Father's business. We're partners in the gospel. We had a testimony last week where essentially we partnered with a family here in our church and prayed for them and sent postcards into their neighborhood, and God blessed that. And God brought some people to faith because of that. That's the partnership in the gospel. We take an offering here every week. I don't know if you know this, but if you put something in that plate, you are partnering in the gospel, because we send some of that money to missionaries in Romania, to missionaries in Asia, to Haiti, and we send it locally to some of our gospel partners here nearby. All of this is partnering in the gospel with these people. You see, when we work side by side like this, we begin to have one another in our hearts, is what Paul says. We begin to share in the grace with one another, verse 7. One of the testimonies last week was about God's lavish grace upon a woman here in our church. And if you didn't hear it, you would go back to the website and listen to it. As someone who partners with this church in giving or volunteering your time or using your skills or your spiritual gifts within this church, can I just say the exuberant grace that you saw lavished upon that woman is also your grace, because you're a partner in the gospel with that woman. A few weeks ago, Scott and Steve were here representing Straight Ahead Ministries, and many of us were blessed by the testimonies that we gave. And what I want you to know is that that same grace that God lavished upon those two men in the ministry that they're doing is also your grace, because you're a partner in the gospel with them. I hope that these testimonies will encourage you in your prayers and spur you on to even more deeper faith and prayer for our missionary partners and for one another as we share the gospel with the people in our circles. Paul gives us a peek into his heart here. He says, "I long for you with the affection of Christ." Paul wasn't married, but it's as if all of the energy and passion, ambition that would have gone into his marriage ended up going into Christ's bride, the church, and his care for this bride that is the church. And it's interesting to note here that Paul doesn't say that he's going to, that his love is going to be channeled through Christ to the Philippian believers. If you see what he says here, it's like he says, Christ's love is going to channel through me. It's Christ's love. It was Christ's affection for the church, and it just happened to pass through Paul. And so let's not take anything for granted. Nothing of value in this world gets done without prayer. So let's be God's channel of love to our Christian family by joyfully praying for one another and joyfully praying for our gospel partners and our missionaries. Paul prays joyfully. But how does Paul pray? Well, it says here that he prays with confidence. He says, "I'm confident that the good worker, God, will perform this thing that he has begun in your life until the day that Jesus Christ comes back." This is a tremendous encouragement to those of us who are praying for Christians and even pre-Christians. The next time you pray for someone, remember this verse. It's not that you're trying to get God to help you to pray for this person and what's happening in their life. No, God is already at work. He's begun a good work, and he is going to perform that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. So what you're doing is you're getting involved in God's program in that person's life. You're joining God. You're not asking God to join you. That's a huge difference. We need to know that. We can become thankful. We can become prayerful as the Apostle Paul was. That's how we become people who take nothing for granted. So we know some things. There are some things that we need to be becoming, as we see Paul becoming these things. Now comes the do part. His prayer for the Philippians, and by extension, his prayer for us, shows us what we ought to do. So he prays that our love should abound. What is this love abounding? Well, there's these two women in the church who are quarreling. They're not getting along. And I believe that it probably wasn't a doctrinal issue that they were squabbling over, because if it was in the other letters where this is happening, Paul directly, tackles the doctrinal issues. And the fact that he doesn't tackle it here leads me to believe that there was some secondary, something that wasn't all that important that these two women were disagreeing about. And so by extension, this was hurting the entire church. So why is their love to abound in knowledge? He says, let your love abound in knowledge. I thought that knowledge puffs up. Doesn't that say that something like that in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. And so if you're trying to love someone and the knowledge that you're trying to gain is how to love them better, that's what God's after. That's the kind of knowledge that you and I need. Like these two women, we need to learn what it means to love one another as individuals, as we rub shoulders together in this thing we call the church. We can't take our current level of love for granted. Now, I've been in many churches in the last 30 years, and I can say this church is a very loving church. I've felt loved. I've seen people in the church feel loved. But the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to take that for granted. Certainly there's love within this church. Certainly there's love within the Philippian church. But he makes it a point to say, I want your love to abound. I don't want it to stop where it is right now. And I want it to abound in knowledge. Are you learning more and more what it means to love Christian family? The next time you have a difficult interaction with someone that's a Christian, I want to encourage you to say, what does God want me to learn about how to specifically love this person? What does it mean to specifically love this person at this moment, in this situation, in what we're dealing with? So Paul says we need to abound in love. Then he moves on and he says, I want you to discern what is best. I want you to discern what is best. And just before he says that, he says, I want your love to have a depth of insight. What's that about? Well, there were some Jewish false teachers and there were some cults in Philippi. And so there's plenty to get these believers sidetracked. If we think about what it's like for us, there's so many different denominations and so many different spiritual different things going on. A lot of syncretism here in our culture where we take things from Christianity and from Buddhism and from this place and that place and this place. We don't do that here at this church. We focus our teaching on the Bible. And that's kind of what Paul's saying is, I want you to have a depth of insight. The word he actually uses there is aesthetics. There are aesthetics in this room. There's soft cushions. There's lighting and there's colors and there's lots of different things that we take in with our senses. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to take in with your spiritual senses what's going on. And when you hear some truth being purported by someone, check it out. I think this word is actually used for to authenticate money. When you would get a Roman coin, you'd look at it and say, how do I know this is really a Roman coin? And so Paul says, I want you to authenticate the things that you hear. Don't let your love just abound and, you know, anything goes. No, you have to discern certain things. So take nothing for granted. Get a good look at things. Test them. Discern what is best. And why does Paul say that? He says, I'm saying this because I want you to be pure and blameless. I want you to be pure and blameless. Now, when he uses the word pure, this is the word sincerta, and it means without wax. And when you have a pottery dealer in that day, and they have a crack in one of their pottery pieces that they're working on, what some of them would do instead of starting over and beginning from scratch, they would take that piece of pottery, they would place some wax in it, they would glaze it, they would paint it, and then they would put it out and try to sell it as if it was in perfect condition. Right? What the Apostle Paul is saying, we can't take our purity for granted. We need to discern what is best in every situation. The only way you know if one of these pots is really sincere or sincerta is to hold it up to the light. And when you hold it up to the light, you will see the fracture. You will see where it wasn't pure. And as we get held up to the light of God's word, of course, we see where our purity isn't. And we need to make sure that we're not putting off something that we're not, because we're not fooling God. We're not going to be able to fool ourselves. And so let's not try to fool each other either. Let's be pure and blameless. Let's not take any shortcuts. Let's not take anything for granted. Let's go back to the beginning and base our purity and our blamelessness on who Jesus is. And blameless doesn't mean to be, when you hear that word, it sounds like, hey, I'm perfect, I'm blameless. That's not really what it means. What it means is that we don't cause others to stumble, okay? And that's why Paul doesn't want us to take anything for granted, because people are watching us. And Paul wants the people who see us in the way that we live to be able to follow Jesus as well. So we need discernment, because our life affects others. And then Paul says, at the end of this, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, there's a fruit that comes with loving knowledge. We talked about loving knowledge earlier. There's a fruit that comes with discerning what is best. There's a fruit that comes with living in purity and blamelessness. People can see this fruit in our lives, and sometimes they don't understand what it is, but they say, there's something different about you. I don't know what it is, but there's something about your countenance. There's something about the way that you live. Now, you might say, I'm having a hard time abounding in love. I'm having a hard time discerning what's right, living righteously. Well, I'd say, welcome to the family. I think we all are struggling with our faith. It's a daily thing. You might say, I'm not sure how much fruit is being born in me. Well, we can't do these things on our own. They're too hard for us. Paul reminds us at the very end of these verses, he says, this fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. If this fruit doesn't come through Jesus Christ, it doesn't come. So that's the key, is being connected to Christ, abiding in Christ. Now, how does Christ help us with all these things we've been talking about that we should be doing? Well, as Jesus grew up, his love abounded in knowledge toward the people of that day, but also abounded in knowledge for us. He grew up in a human body, and in his human body, he had to become more aware of abounding in love. He discerned what was best in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to the Father that he did not want to go to the cross, but he said, I will do what's best. I'll do what you want, Father. And as it turns out, he discerned that what was best was listening to the Father's will and going to the cross. He was completely pure and blameless. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He was filled with the fruit that only comes from righteousness. But then Jesus was crushed like a grape is crushed. He was crushed to death, and out of that death comes our life and comes our ability to bear fruit for the glory of God the Father. So what I'd say right here at the end is trust Jesus, because he knows how these things work. He knows how they work in our lives. Let's not take anything for granted. Let's trust Jesus in all these things. He will show us what we need to know. He'll show us what we need to be. He'll show us what we need to do to take nothing for granted. Let's go to prayer. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper together today. And if you're not a Christian, then the Lord's table isn't something that you should partake in, but I would encourage you, maybe today's the day that you decide that you want to follow Jesus, that you want to become a Christian, that you want to trust him with your life. There are some prayers in the back of the bulletin. I would encourage you to look over those prayers and see if one of those prayers feels like something that God's stirring in your heart today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you became a slave. We thank you that you washed our feet, that you served us this bread, that you served us this wine, that you died a humble death so that we could be exalted saints, set apart to have a relationship with our Father. We don't want to take for granted the grace. We don't want to take for granted the peace that you have afforded us. And so that's why we come back to this table, because it reminds us of this peace that you secured through your cross. Lord, we receive these symbols of your body and blood to the glory and praise of God. Amen.